Well, it's always a dear and great pleasure to introduce my sweet friend, Ligon Duncan. We have been friends for, oh gosh, I guess 26 years. We served together side by side in the city of Jackson. Jackson will never be the same after that. And he was at the historic First Presbyterian Church there, which most of us don't know was the mother of Reformed Theological Seminary. It was formed out of the vision of the elders, the session there at the church, and of course I was at Trinity Presbyterian Church. He is the third chancellor of RTS, and Ligon and I was thinking while we were singing that all three chancellors have a very close relationship with the Christ Covenant Church. Rick Canada, who was the first chancellor, attended here with his wife for a number of years, and then of course Dr. Mike Milton was a member or attended here with his wife May, holding her membership here until his health caused him to resign. And then, of course, Ligon serves now, and we're praying that Ligon will leave Jackson and move to Charlotte, North Carolina, and bring his sweet family here. He's married to Anne, who is in her own right theologically trained at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. They have two children, Sarah Kennedy, who's at the University of Alabama, and Jennings, who's in high school. Now, what makes that interesting is that Ligon may be the most rabid Clemson fan on the face of the earth, and he was at the national championship game. This is proof that the gospel can overcome everything, because it was Clemson who thrashed the Buckeyes, and we still love each other. But I'll be interested in finding out afterwards, as we get a bite to eat, how he and Sarah Kennedy are doing with the Clemson Alabama routine. One funny story. Back when we were in Jackson together, there was a cartoon that used to be on Saturday mornings that Jane didn't want the boys to watch, so whenever she was gone, I watched it with them. It was called Pinky in the Brain. It was two mice. Look at all the intelligent people nodding their heads. Pinky was the small, skinny guy, and the brain was this guy who had a huge brain, and he was brilliant, and the brain was always wanting to take over the world, and he would have, except that Pinky always messed it up. So we were known in Jackson as Pinky in the Brain. And Ligon is not taking over the world for himself. But let me tell you something. Reformed Theological Seminary is in, I think, 9 locations now. And have just acquired a seminary that was not doing very well in Dallas. So that's number 9, right? And then they're heavily invested, involved in Jakarta in Indonesia. And then Mike and I, when we were over in China, met a couple guys who have a network of, is it 2 million? 2 million church people. And they're interesting in talking to RTS about some things. So I want you to keep this in your prayers. 2 of their faculty are flying over to China this week to meet with those people and see how RTS can help the churches and the students in China. It truly is amazing what God will do with just what we sang, a man who will humble his heart and take up his cross and follow Jesus Christ. And that is a description of my friend Ligon Duncan. So let's welcome him to our pulpit this evening and make him feel at home.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. Thanks, Mike. It is great to be with you. And I can tell you Mike Ross stories all day long with great, great relish. I will say, in light of what Mike just said, I had somebody who has been working in China for some time now reckon that there may well be something on the order of 10,000 people in the nation of China, the largest country in the world, that are interested in pursuing Reformed Evangelical Theological Education. Can you imagine that? RTS started in 1966 with 14 students. Today, we're the largest Reformed Evangelical Seminary in the world, and we have about 2,000 students. But there are 10,000 people in China that are interested in Reformed Evangelical Theological Education. You could not have made that up. I mean, only God could have done something like that. So we love to be a part of what the Lord's doing. We're just tagging along and following the Lord wherever, as fast as our little feet will carry us, because the Lord is doing such amazing things around the world. And I do want to say, to reiterate again what Mike said, RTS would not be in Charlotte except for Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. You just need to know that. We wouldn't be here. In fact, I was at a meeting not long ago with Pete Lilback, a dear friend of mine who's the president of Westminster Seminary. And you may know that your former pastor, Harry Reeder, is on the board of Westminster Seminary, plays a strategic role on the board of Westminster Seminary. And in that meeting, Pete Lilback said to me, "Link, how in the world did RTS get to Charlotte?" And I said, "Well, my friend, the answer is sitting right next to you, Harry Reeder and Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church." And Pete turned to Harry and he said, "How could you have done this? How could you have brought RTS to Charlotte?" He said, "Pete, I wrote Westminster, Covenant, and RTS, and RTS were the only people that returned my phone call." And that actually is a true story. That's why we're in Charlotte, and we're so thankful. But let me say, we believe that to prepare people for ministry, you need a solid Bible-believing Reformed seminary, and you need a solid local church. And so the partnership between Christ Covenant and RTS Charlotte is hugely important to us. So thank you for the way that you encourage us and support us. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I want to turn your attention to one verse. You know that in Romans 8, Paul asks rhetorically a series of questions to the Roman Christians, which he then answers because he believes that these questions are of key importance to them for their spiritual well-being, and perhaps these questions reflect questions that he has been asked by that Roman congregation. And in Romans 8:31, the question is asked, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, Paul's putting that question positively. If God is for us, who can be against us? Which is perhaps prompted by the question to him from the congregation, "Paul, how can we know that God is for us?" Now, these people are about to face the Neronian persecution. Many of them are going to lose their jobs. Many of them are going to be societally marginalized. Many of them are going to be exiled. Some of them will lose their lives. So they're about to face serious challenges to their walk with Christ and in the life of faith. And they're asking the question, how, in our circumstances, how can we know that God is for us? And Romans 8:32 is Paul's answer to that question. How do you know that God is for you? And he points them, of course, to the cross. And he points them to four things in particular that we learn at the cross. And I want to look at those four things with you tonight in this passage. Let me just go ahead and tell you what they are ahead of time so that you can identify them as we read through the one verse. The first thing that he points to, and it may surprise you a little bit, is he points to the Father's love. Now that's so important for us to remember, and I'll explain why in a minute, but as he points you to the cross, the first thing that he points you to is the Father's love. Then, secondly, he points you to the Son's worth, the value of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Third, he points you to salvation's cost. Salvation to us is free. We are saved by free grace. But that salvation was very costly to God. And he points you to that particular reality. And then finally, he points you to grace's substitute. So we're going to look at the Father's love, the Son's worth, salvation's cost, and grace's substitute, all from a one sentence, one verse answer that Paul is giving to the pastoral question from the Roman Christians: how can we know that God is for us? And he answers affirmatively, if God is for us, who can be against us? But how do I know, Paul, that God is for me? And he points us to the cross. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight in Romans 8:32. Before we read that passage, let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade and fall, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. All scripture is given by inspiration. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So speak, Lord, your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in Romans 8:32. You have the ESV in the pews, is that right? Okay, I'm going to read this from the ESV, and then if you'll allow me, I'm also going to read it from the New American Standard, and you'll see why in a minute. Here's the ESV. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, here's how the New American Standard puts the same word. Very similar, but just a couple of small differences that are worth you hearing. Here's the New American Standard. He who did not spare his own son, so it's same so far, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Now, the verse that we're about to consider is one of the most profound verses in all of the New Testament. You can have very interesting debates on what is the most difficult passage in the Bible, or what is the most profound passage in the Bible. No doubt, John 1, verses 1 to 14, comes in as one of the most profound passages in the Bible, as we hear John announce, in the beginning was, and every Hebrew who's listening to it is waiting to hear what? In the beginning, God. And suddenly he says, in the beginning was the Word. You know, the profundity of John 1, 1 to 14 is mind-boggling. And of course, Romans 8 would have a lot of people that would root for Romans 8 as one of the profoundest passages in the Bible. I remember Lloyd-Jones once pondered the difficulty of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 8, and he said this: Hebrews 6 and 8 are not the most difficult passages in the Bible, but I have found that more people struggle with them than any other passage in the Bible. So we could have an interesting conversation tonight about what are the most profound, the most difficult passages in the Bible. This is a very profound passage. You could study this passage for the rest of your life and never exhaust its richness. But I want to give you a few encouragements as to why it's good for us to wrestle with a deep and a profound passage like this. And the first reason is very obvious. This passage is written down in a book that God wrote to you. This passage is not for scholars with PhDs to sit around in rooms and pontificate about or meditate on or argue over. This passage was written in the book that God wrote to you. This is found in the book of the people of God. God didn't write it for theologians and scholars, but men and women and boys and girls that Paul was called to shepherd and feed. So this is for you. God wrote it for you. It's profound, it's mind-boggling, and God wrote it for you. Here's another reason why it's good to wrestle with passages that blow our minds. A sense of wonder, a sense of bafflement, a sense of awe when we encounter profound truths in God's word is so, so important. Why? Because we worship a God that we acknowledge and claim is infinite. And if we understood easily everything in the Word, what would that mean about the God that we claim and acknowledge to be infinite? He's not infinite because our minds are finite. And so we ought to expect to encounter things in the Word of God that blow those minds. I often tell people, if I understood everything in the Word of God, I wouldn't be a Christian. Why? Because it would mean that my little pea brain is able to comprehend a God who claims to be infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Of course my finite mind can't understand everything. And so it's good for us to come into contact with things that we just cannot fully comprehend. And when we get there, to simply have to bow the knee and sing the doxology. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's absolutely essential to authentic Christian experience, that we come into contact with some truths that all that we can do is just worship. I remember when I was in seminary, maybe one of the most profound experiences I ever had was taking a THM level course on Calvin's Institutes and just reading through Calvin's Institutes with Dr. David Calhoun. And on numerous occasions, Calvin would be dealing with some knotty theological question on which even Reformed scholars were in disagreement. And he would come to the end of his treatment, and you would think that he was going to give the definitive resolution to the problem and say, now we've heard this view and this view and this view, but this view is right. And he would come to the end of the treatment, and he would say, but we really don't know, so let's sing the doxology. And we saw that happen over and over again, that Calvin would say, some of these things are beyond us, and all we can do is sing the doxology. That's good, friends. That's not bad. That's good. And maybe we'll be doing that tonight as we come to this great passage. But here's the last reason why I want to say to you it's so important for us to wrestle with a passage like this. This passage was given for a very practical purpose. These believers were wrestling with great problems, and they needed to be assured of God's love. And Paul is saying to you, you want to know that God is for you? You want to know that God loves you? You want to know that because God is for you, no one can be against you? Let me point you to the cross so that you can know that. And my friends, some of you here tonight are wrestling with profound problems and difficulties, and challenges, and heartaches, and heartbreaks. And the Apostle Paul is here waiting for you to point you to the cross and to assure you of God's love. So as profound as what we're about to do is, it's good for the Christian life. It is good for the Christian soul. So let's look at those four things in answer to the question, how can I know that God is for me? Paul says, look at the cross and look at these four things. And the first thing that he points us to is the Father's love. When we look at the cross, we learn of the Father's love. Listen to these words. He who did not spare. Who is the object? Who is the subject of that sentence? He who did not spare his own son. If it's the son who is not being spared, who is the he? It's the Father. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who is the one who is not sparing? Who is the one who is delivering up? It is the Father. We must not forget that when we look at the cross. Sometimes Christians look at the cross, and this is the picture that they paint. That here is Jesus, loving Jesus, humble Jesus, holy Jesus, caring Jesus, trying to get his Father to love his people. Here's Jesus laying down his life in order to try and get the Father to love his people. And that is not the picture that the New Testament paints of the cross at all. From the New Testament standpoint, it all began with the Father's love. Jesus is not on the cross trying to get the Father to love us. Jesus is on the cross because the Father loves us. And if you ever stop to hear in the New Testament how often this is emphasized, I will bet if we did a survey that for many of you, one of the first verses that you ever memorized was John 3:16. You know, in the course of sharing the gospel, that's just a good verse to have. And when we hear it without thinking, sometimes we think it focuses on Jesus' love. But listen to it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So in that sentence, about whom is so loved? It is about the God who gave his son. In other words, it's focusing on the Father's love in the giving of his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, let me say, in what I am saying now and what I'm about to say, in no way do I want to diminish Jesus' love for you. In no way do I want to diminish the immense, the enormous love of Jesus Christ. After all, greater love hath no man that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is doing the greatest act of love in the history of the world. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But notice the focus of this passage and of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And this happens in other places in the New Testament as well. Think of Acts chapter 2. You know, Peter is preaching at Pentecost and to the assembled, and just turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 23. And he makes this remarkable statement. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of sinful men. Now, by the way, if I had been there, my hand would have been up just like this. Ooh, Peter, could you just pause right there and explain how this was God's plan and our fault at the same time? But Peter just says it. But notice what Peter asserts there. Jesus dying on the cross, was it a wicked act by lawless men? Yes, it was, and they're responsible. In fact, the whole point of his sermon is to say to the assembled people in Jerusalem, by the way, you just killed the Messiah. And they get it. At the end of the sermon, they go, what have we done? What can we do now? Brothers, what can we do? That's how they respond. They get it. He is accusing them of killing the Messiah. But he says this was done according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It is something that God initiated. And by the way, we know that the early Christians got that point. Would you turn over two chapters to chapter 4? Do you remember when Peter and John have been arrested and the Christians in Jerusalem are praying like crazy for them that they'll be released and not killed? And as they are praying, look at Acts chapter 4, verse 27, they pray this. You know, this is the prayer meeting, and in the prayer meeting they pray this. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the cross is the stratagem of the love of God. Get that, friends, that Jesus is not on the cross trying to get the Father to love us. It is the stratagem of the love of God. And look, don't downplay what that means. Don't downplay the love of God. You know, when we look in the Old Testament and we see Abraham trudging up the side of Mount Moriah to offer Abraham's his own son Isaac as a sacrifice according to the command of God, we know that Abraham's heart is breaking. And Abraham is only a faint shadow of the loving heart of our Heavenly Father. And you know, when you see, you know, we read the story of David and Absalom. You know, Absalom, David's wicked son who rebelled against him and slept with his wives and concubines on the roof of the palace and tried to drive him out of Israel. When Absalom dies, you remember Joab comes back to David and says, David, I've got great news. This wicked, rebellious son of yours who's tried to take your throne and ruin your reputation and run you out of the kingdom, he's dead. And how does David respond? Does he say, oh, it's great, let's have a party? No, David's response, you remember, he tears his clothes and he says, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would that it were I who had died instead of you. And look, every father in this room understands that. But we are only faint shadows of the love of the Heavenly Father. That loving Heavenly Father gave his son. And the Apostle Paul is saying to you this, you want to know that God is for you? Look at his love displayed at the cross. Look how much he loves you that he would not spare his own son. Secondly, when we look at the cross, we see the worth of Jesus the Son. We see the worth of Jesus the Son. Listen to the language. He who did not spare his own son. Now, just take this in. The Son is utterly unique. We are his sons by adoption. He is the Son of God by essence and necessity. Have you ever stop to think about this? God the Father could not have been the Father without the Son. That is how essential the sonship of the second person of the Trinity is to the fatherhood of God. The Father could not have been the Father without the Son. He is utterly unique in his relationship with God. And he is loving as no human son was ever loving, and he was loved as no human son was ever loved. When we hear God say to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, we feel that every distinct phrase in that sentence is like a twist of the knife in the heart of Abraham. But just play that one out at the cross. Take your son, your only son, Jesus, whom you love, and sacrifice him. I love the way that the Son is spoken of in the scriptures in various places. There's that passage in John 1:1. We were just talking about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was toward God. He was in the beginning with him. Or Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where he calls, is this not a beautiful name for the Son? He calls him the Son of his love. But to us, looking at the cross, all that glory, all that sonship was obscured. When people at the cross looked at Jesus on the cross, all they saw was the form of a man, a condemned criminal. But that is not who the Father saw on the cross. The Father saw the last person in the universe that he wanted to see there. He saw his own son, the last person that he wanted to forsake, the last person that he wanted to bruise, the last person that he wanted to crush, the last person that he wanted to pour out his wrath upon. He saw his own son. And I want you to just take this in, my friends. At the cross, Jesus is excelling himself in love, and he is exceedingly precious to the Father. In the glory, Jesus had always been an obedient son. Remember at the baptism? And the baptism is a remarkable thing. You know, Jesus says to John, John, you need to baptize me. And John goes, you've got to be kidding. My baptism is a baptism in which I'm calling people to acknowledge that they need forgiveness. You need to baptize me, Jesus. I have no business baptizing you. I'm not worthy to unlatch your sandal. You're the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And you remember what Jesus says to John? No, John, you are going to baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, my friends, there is a sermon series in that answer right there. And I can't do it tonight. But just hear Jesus' heart. He loved obeying his Father. He loved it. You know, you and I, we get all huffy about having to obey God. Jesus loved obeying his Father. And here he is at the cross, excelling even the obedience of the baptism. And by the way, at the baptism, when Jesus does that, what are we told happens? The Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and from heaven, the Father speaks these words, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But at the cross, Jesus is excelling himself in obedience. And the Father wants the whole, "Look at my Son. Has there ever been anybody like him?" But there's not a word, not a word at the cross. Why? Because Jesus is the sin bearer, the perfectly obedient, loving Son of God is the sin bearer. And so there's no word of acknowledgement and there's no word of sparing at the cross. The Father does not spare him because Christ is bearing sin. You remember Paul's powerful language. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's the sin bearer. So, you know, there are these amazing points in Israel's history. I mean, go back to Genesis 22. When Abram raises that knife, ready to plunge it into Isaac, a cry comes from heaven, "Do not touch that boy." And then a ram is caught in the thicket and substituted. Or you remember when David sins and takes the census and the death angel is approaching Jerusalem because of David's sin? And David cries out to God and God speaks from heaven to that death angel, "Don't go another step. Do not destroy Jerusalem because of David's sin." And then on that spot, David offers sacrifices, substitutes. But here at the cross, there's no word from God. There's no voice. There's no assuring voice of the Father. Why? Because the Son is bearing sin. And do you understand the significance of that when you consider the worth, the value of the Son? So here's Paul saying, you want to know that God is for you? You may want to look at who he gave for you. That's how much he's for you. Look at his love. It all began with the Father's love. Look at who he gave. And then third, here in Romans 8:32, we see the cost of our redemption. We see the cost of salvation. These words emphasize the totality of the Son's sacrifice. Listen to them. He who did not spare, but delivered him up. These words emphasize the utterly unreserved sacrifice of the Son. He is delivered over completely in this sacrifice. It's very interesting. Delivered up is technical language. You find it in the Gospel, Acts, and Romans. For instance, in Matthew 26, verse 2, Jesus tells the disciples that he will be delivered up. Now, the technical meaning of that phrase is he is going to be handed over to his enemies to be abused and killed. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be handed over to my enemies. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of my enemies. Matthew 26, 2. Then in Matthew 10, 4, he actually says, by the way, Judas is going to deliver me up. But here's the stunning thing. In Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus does not cry out, Judas, Judas, why have you delivered me up? He does not cry out, chief priests and scribes, why have you delivered me up? He doesn't cry out, mob in Jerusalem, why have you delivered me up? He doesn't even say, Peter and my failing disciples, why have you delivered up? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that passage that we just read from Peter, you know what he says? Jesus was delivered up by the predeterminate plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the Father who delivered him up. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. It is the Father who delivered him up. Do you understand the cost of that? And it's not just the negative action where Jesus hands him over to this abuse by his enemies. It's the cost positive action. I mean, listen to the language of Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You realize the cost of that. You know, my friends, in your darkest hours and in your blackest nights and in times when sorrow and tribulation overwhelm your very souls, and you feel as if the Lord cannot hear your cries, you are not standing where Jesus stood on the cross. Because he was there for you alone, by himself, bearing sin, delivered up. And it is a great mystery, my friends, that one day when by grace you are in heaven, you will meet every person there, every person in all generations from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, men and women and boys and girls, not one of them will know what it is to be forsaken by God. But there will be one person in heaven who knows what it is like to be forsaken by God. And he's the only person who never deserved to be forsaken by God. That is the cost of your salvation. The reason you'll never be able to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me, is because he cried it out for you. That's what it cost. You just bask in the wonder of that for a moment. That's how far God is prepared to go for you. One last thing, grace is substitute. Listen to this language. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Those words inform us of the divine substitution. They emphasize the for us-ness of Jesus' work on the cross. They emphasize God's giving Jesus as a substitution for us. And I want you to just take this in for a minute. Let me say something provocative. The cross of Christ is the most unjust thing that has ever happened. The cross of Christ is the most unjust thing that has ever happened. Now, you feel free to interrogate me on this a little bit. You might be saying to yourself, explain that, Ligon. Okay, here's my stab at it. It's simply this. At the cross, the righteous wrath of God is striking out at the one place in the universe that it has no right to strike. Now, if it had been me, that would have made sense. If it had been the whole human race, that would have made sense. Why? Because we are sinners. We are rebels against God's love. We have rejected his rule. We have spurned his love. We have abused his kindness. We have violated his laws. That would have made sense. But at the cross, the wrath of God is striking out against the sinless Son of God. How can that be? How can that be right? How can the righteous God strike out at an innocent, the one innocent human? You know, we've seen a parade of horrors in the 20th and 21st century. From Hitler to Stalin to Mao to Pol Pot and on and on. And none of those injustices even faintly compare to the injustice of this. You know, it makes no sense. The sinless Son of God and the cross, those two things together, it makes no sense. And here's the way that Paul answers that. Paul says, he did it for us all. You see, that little phrase connects Jesus to his people and renders him vulnerable to our deserved punishment. If I could put it this way, Jesus says, Father, I want to take their place. I want to stand in their place. You remember how Jesus says in his ministry, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, not all the armies of humanity in the history of the world could take my life unless I wanted to lay it down. And I do. And I want to lay it down for them, Father. That's who I want to lay my life down for, those sinful, fickle, weak, failing people. I want to lay my life down for them. I want to do this for them all. And so he receives the bruising that we deserve. And we receive the justification that he deserves. And the Apostle Paul says, do you want to know whether God is for you? Look at the Father's love in the giving of his Son. Look at the value of the Son. Look at what it cost God to save you, and look at the substitution of the Son in your place. And when you look at those four things at the cross, you have to say, if God is for me like that, who can be against me? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we need to look at the cross again and again to know your love, to know your grace, and to know the certainty of our hope. Minister the word of the cross to our hearts tonight so that we believe and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.